Well, I invite you to turn with me tonight. Once again, we return to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we find ourselves on top of Mount Carmel with Elijah and those with whom he came face to face. We're going to read beginning at verse 20 of chapter 18 through 29, really the portion for our consideration, verses 22 through 29. Really the first half of the contest, that was to take place, that indeed did take place on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, as we begin our reading, giving our attention to God's word, verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he truly bless it to us tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, Elijah had placed before the people an ultimatum. He had placed before the people the question of true allegiance, as we just read verse 21. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. In other words, you can't have it both ways. There's only one true God. So who do you say is God? And the response again? Shameful silence. And the people did not answer him a word, or as another translation says, they said nothing. Indeed, beloved, a deafening indictment against them, an indictment of just how far they had fallen from their covenant God who had revealed himself to them so many times throughout their history. Yet since they refused to answer, Elijah proposed a way to the answer. Let the gods answer. Let the gods answer. Jehovah, their covenant God, the almighty God of creation, and Baal would be brought face to face in some sort of a duo, in some sort of a contest, and they would be asked to reveal whether or not they were the one. And really, if you think about it, it is an amazing picture of the patience and the mercy of our God that he would condescend for something like this. Allowing himself to be put to the test against an idol, against the figment of heathen imagination. Yet with the first part of this contest, we notice tonight that the Lord of Revelation mocks the foolishness of idolatry. And he does so, beloved, first of all, with the test of supernatural fire. Now, even the boys and girls, I know that you've heard this story before, and you're familiar with the plan, as we read it again tonight, that each side would prepare a sacrifice, each side would call on the God that they believed in, and whichever God accepted the sacrifice by fire, he would be God. And we need to understand that when Elijah says he is God, he is not just saying that. Well, he will be considered Israel's God, or he is the God of Palestine, or he is the God of the Phoenicians, or he is the God of the mountains or of fire, but he is saying he is God, period. He is the God of the universe. And the key to the test, of course, is that there would be no man-made fire. But the fire was to be provided by the rightful God, and that would be proof that he is the rightful God. What's interesting is that a couple of times as we read, Elijah had to say, or he said, and put no fire under it, no man-made fire. And reportedly, you see, the deceptive practice of the false prophets, among other things, was in this case, they might have tried to deceive the people to dig some sort of a secret hole under the sacrifice and put fire in it, put hot coals under it. And in time, you know, it would ignite. And when it would ignite, then it would seem like it came out of nowhere. Put no fire to it. But the advantage of the test clearly goes to Baal and his prophets. And what I mean by that is they had every conceivable earthly advantage. This would be a test of power. Well, and as far as manpower, it was 450 of Baal's prophets against one. Because Elijah was the only active prophet. We know that Obadiah had spared 100, as we've already considered, but obviously they were not active at that time because of Jezebel and Ahab. So it's 450 of Baal's prophets to one, Elijah. Yet we know that in reality it was 450 against Jehovah. As far as the place, they also had the earthly advantage. Again, they're on top of Mount Carmel, which had become known, as we said before, as Baal's dwelling place. It was Baal's mountain. And Baal, we know, was worshipped as the god of nature, of sun, of thunder, of rain, of fertility, of productivity, of lightning, of fire. You see, Baal was considered to be the god of many things. So he had the advantage. He was the god of fire. And they also had the earthly advantage of going first. They could choose the bull of their choice. They could prepare it the way they like and build the altar as they see fit. And what's interesting is the response. This idea, remember before when Elijah had questioned them regarding their allegiance, they were silent. They said nothing. But this idea appealed to their reason. It made sense to them. They were excited, and we read that they said, "It is well spoken," or another translation, "What you say is good." In other words, that's a good idea. We like that idea. It's a good idea for Baal's prophets because it would be easy to take advantage of a contest that they believed that they were sure to win. Baal would certainly deliver them. He would deliver on this contest, and the contest would be over. And it was a good idea for the people because it's easy to believe what you can see. And the matter would be settled. They were excited. But as we have also said on occasion, they were ignorant. Ahab, Baal's prophets, and the people. Think about this. They had memories that obviously burned away with the vegetation of the land in the previous 3.5 years, as they simply did not seem to understand that Jehovah had been mocking Baal for all of those 3.5 years, as Jehovah held back the rain that Baal was supposed to be in charge of. But hey, no worries, you see. Baal is also the god of fire. He's got this one. Now he can prove himself. Certainly this was going to be risky for Elijah, wouldn't it? Yet we know that there was absolutely no risk for Elijah because this was a call for revelation. A call for revelation. The answer to the question, who is God, could only be answered by revelation, by the God that revealed himself. And notice, too, the focus would be on an answer, the God who answers by fire. And then Baal's prophets, oh, Baal, answer us. And even later on, as we'll consider, Elijah prays, answer me, O Lord, answer me. An answer, you see, was important. It would be proof of the reality of the living God. It would be proof of the contact between God and man, as no answer would be proof of the impotence and the unreality of idolatry. Elijah sets up this test to demonstrate the truth of Scripture that idols are nothing. They are only man's creations. As the psalmist in Psalm 115 says, they have eyes but they cannot see, mouths but cannot speak, and all the other body parts that are worthless to them. And as Isaiah says, the man, he talks about the man that goes into the forest, he cuts down a tree, with half of it he carves this nice idol, with the other half he builds a fire, he cooks his food over it, he warms himself, and then he turns around to the idol and he says, save me, feed me, warm me. Elijah sets up a test to demonstrate the truth of Scripture that idols are nothing. They're only man's creation. But beloved, we know God by, and our faith depends on His revelation of Himself to us. Without that, we have absolutely no hope. We can only know God by His revelation of Himself. And this revelation would be an answer by fire. Not the necessary water that they desperately needed, because as we've also said before, the sin of idolatry needed to be dealt with before the blessing could come. And as we said this morning, you see, it's not that we need saving from the effects of sin, but man needs saving from sin itself. And Elijah knew, you see, Elijah knew the scriptural significance of a fire. He knew that oftentimes fire was evidence of the presence of God. For example, in Exodus 3, verse 2, when Moses came to the burning bush, God was in the flame of fire in that bush. For all those years in the wilderness, at night, the pillar of fire, God was in the flame of a fire. Fire was a symbol of God's sin-hating wrath as the fire from heaven came down and consumed wicked Nadab and Abihu. The fire of hell is a symbol of God's sin-hating wrath. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, the Lord sent fire to consume the very first sacrifice presented in front of the tabernacle to demonstrate that He was indeed Israel's God. And in that way, He accepted the substitutional sacrifice. And on other occasions, we know, for example, with Gideon and Samson's father, Manoah, the Lord God accepted the offerings they brought. He accepted them by fire. Baal may be considered the god of fire, but only insofar as he would lead to the eternal fire of hell. But on this occasion, beloved, this answer by fire would be proof of the covenant God, the one who had covenanted with Israel. And you see, the very announcement of this test of fire should have been a reminder to Israel of their covenant God, who again had revealed himself, as we just said, as he revealed himself through fire so very often throughout their history. This very announcement was filled with mockery. It was filled with mockery for the foolishness of idolatry and the foolishness of anything of man's own making, because none of it is able to give an answer. But the covenant God alone, the God of Scripture, promised an answer to those who call upon Him. In Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord through the psalmist says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Proverbs 15, verse 29, we read, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. So supernatural fire from heaven here would be proof that Elijah's God is indeed the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of their fathers. It would be proof that He is the God of Israel. Beloved, our God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. through Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself to us as a sovereign God of salvation, as the one who alone is all-powerful, all-providing, and all-caring. And his revelation has been recorded for us on the pages of Scripture, which is ours. It recorded through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is given to us as well, made known to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the truth is, we have experienced his work in our lives in many ways, again through the working of the Holy Spirit, and first and foremost through the gift of faith. Yet how often, when times get tough, when money gets short, when health fails, in whatever circumstance, how often do we tend to look elsewhere, even if it's only momentary? How often do we tend to place our trust in the temporary things of this life, even in ourselves, and in that way treating God as if he doesn't care, treating him as if he is not in control, and really then challenging God to prove himself again to us in ways that we want him to? And forgetting that he has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Oh, the world embraces countless counterfeit teachings and false gods, which is foolish, whose purpose it is to lead only to destruction. It's all foolishness, beloved. It's all blindness. It's all meaninglessness. Well, secondly, then, the Lord of Revelation mocks the foolishness of idolatry through the teasing of Baal's prophets, beginning at verse 26 again. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, or the evening offering. See, dear people of God, what we have here is a picture of the elements of idolatrous worship, including the shouting of endless refrain. From morning to noon, O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us! Over and over again. You see, beloved, God's people are to praise our God for all of his attributes and all of his blessings. We are not able to list them all. We cannot even begin to exhaust them all. We are to praise him for who he is and what he has done. But those who follow idols have nothing to say to them. They have nothing to say about them. And Baal was unmoved, so they engage in cultic dance, limping around the altar, which was common in the service of Eastern idols. They had to make a scene. They had to create a ruckus of some sort to get the attention of their god. And then self-mutilation again, verse 28. They cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. They drew their own blood, something that is still done in devil worship today. Trying to please him, trying to get his attention, trying to get his favor by shedding their own blood. Yet in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, God's people are commanded not to cut themselves. And then frantic prophesying, maybe some sort of a mumbo jumble, maybe speaking in a trance-like state. But beloved, in contrast to all of this, Elijah will demonstrate, when he has his opportunity, he will demonstrate true worship, calling upon God in spirit and in truth, praying as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. This idolatrous worship was nothing but chaos and confusion. As we know, as the Apostle Paul teaches, our God really is a God of order. But this idolatrous worship was nothing but chaos and confusion, trying to coax Baal, trying to earn his attention, at which, as the psalmist says, he who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. He scoffs at them. And here again, he does so through his word bearer, Elijah. At noon, when the sun is directly overhead and the heat would have been the fiercest and it would have been the best time, at least in the atmosphere, the driest climate as you can imagine, the best time for Baal to answer if he was going to answer by fire, yet at that time Elijah responds with mockery. Verse 27 again, and at noon Elijah mocked him saying, "Cry aloud," or "cry louder, for he is a god." I mean, you say he is. Either he is musing, he's deep in thought, that's the idea there, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Do you see here how this mocking is filled with divine irony? As Elijah describes that which cannot possibly be God. "But surely Baal is a god," he says. I mean, you say he is. He was a god for the Phoenician kingdom. He was a great and important god. And certainly, therefore, Elijah is taunting them. Certainly, much shouting and noise would be in order for such a great god like him, kind of like maybe you've seen on TV, on the news, crowds around some sort of a celebrity, and you have to shout in such a way, you have to have a unique shout or a unique call to even get them to glance over in your direction. Certainly, Baal is such an important god that much shouting and noise is in order for him. And therefore, really, what Elijah is saying here, well, it must be your fault that there's no answer. Because surely if you were worth it, surely if you had done enough for him, he would answer. Yet the prophets, beloved, did not catch on to the mockery. Instead, at this point, they then intensify, including then they begin to cut themselves and they engage in prophecy. And Elijah gives four possible reasons why there's no answer again. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And sadly, beloved, you see, these things would not surprise the heathen prophets because they thought of their gods with creaturely limits. Just like them. The psalmist says, "Those who make them are like them." So they thought of their gods with creaturely limits. Baal, for example, they thought traveled. They thought that he traveled with his warriors, with his soldiers. So it's very possible in their way of thinking that he could be inaccessible at times, that they would not be able to access him. But surely for a time such as this, when Baal would prove himself over against the covenant God of the people, certainly he would be available, right? Beloved, Elijah places the idol in the light of the Word of God. Again, the God of Scriptures had revealed himself to Israel as the very opposite, as one without limitation. He had revealed himself not as a creature, but as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And what really is so devastating here is that deep down Israel knew the foolishness of believing in an inaccessible God, because the true God never cuts off contact with his people. Again, in Proverbs chapter 15, this time verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And then in Psalm 121 verse 4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." The true God cares deeply for his own. He is always ready to come to their aid. You see, beloved, God's people are called to expose the foolishness of false gods, whether it be the false religions of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam, or whether it be distortions of Christianity that tend to make God all-inclusive, that he accepts everyone no matter what, no matter who they believe, and that he is accepting of all kinds of sin, even the sin Scripture says that unless it's repented of, it will lead one only to hell. God's people are called to expose the foolishness of the false gods of philosophy or materialism or affluence. God's people are called to do so because of Jehovah's holy laughter at the foolishness of man over against the wisdom of God and against the impossibility of a victory over him. Beloved, Elijah mocks them because of the seriousness of the danger of their foolishness. He prepares them, if you will, because he knew what would be revealed to them. And Elijah's challenge places Israel face to face with the law of God, which begins, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a carved image by which to serve or to worship me by it," he says. So in doing so, in Elijah's challenge, he lays before the people the question of a God who takes time off from his people because of creaturely limitations. He makes these people of revelation, again, those who had received the revelation of God throughout history, he makes these people of revelation see the foolishness and the vanity and the danger and the abomination of idolatry. Baal could not send fire, let alone save from sin. False gods, beloved, are powerless, especially with the true dilemma of mankind that affects the life to come and this life as well. We're not to take idolatry lightly because the law of God curses it. The law of God condemns those who serve idols. Israel was to see the judgment implied in Isaiah's mocking. Again, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, the Lord laughs, the Lord holds them in derision, but the Lord's laughter turns into anger and God will break them. God will dash them to pieces. And this is true of all those who reject the one true God and His only Son, our Savior. Oh, we may laugh at this foolishness. We may think to ourselves just how ridiculous this is. We may laugh at those who serve Allah or Buddha or themselves. Yet, beloved, we too are to understand the seriousness of all of this, that these lead only to hell. These do not help man's true dilemma, but they promote man in his sin. We are called to recognize as well that we all deserve to be the objects of God's holy mocking. As Paul says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned, there is none righteous," and that makes each and every one of us fit objects for God's holy laughter. And again, we must confess that our sin includes so often putting our trust, again, even if it's momentary, but putting our trust, putting our confidence in money, in possessions, in power, in whatever we can see at that moment that makes sense to us. Boys and girls, young people, this is true of you too. How often haven't you maybe said, "Well, if only I had... if only I had this," or "if only I had that," "if only I had whatever as my possession, then I will be content. Then I will be satisfied. Then my life will be complete. And I will never want anything else again." Wrong. Beloved, we trust God for eternity. We said that somewhat this morning too. We trust God for the big things. We trust Him for eternity. But yet, so often when it comes to the things of this life, that which we can see, when it comes to the difficulties and the distresses and the frustrations, when they come, it seems like even for a moment we shift into, it's every man for himself here, and I must do whatever it takes, forgetting that even the details and the circumstances and the things of this life are in God's hand. And only He gives peace and strength to get through the uncertain times. And often, beloved, our sin includes failing to really take our sin seriously. We're called to humility as we are called to remember our God who has revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, in whom God revealed His patience and His mercy in not treating us as our sins deserved, as the psalmist says. In whom those who believe in Him are exempted from God's holy laughter because He Himself was willing to be mocked in our place, even as He was as He hung on the cross and His enemies jeered at Him. Jesus Christ became sin for us, taking upon Himself our sin of the scorn and laughter toward, and our sin of the rejection of God, as Jesus felt the depths of God's holy mocking on account of our sin. He endured all the wrath of God that lay behind our mocking, and in Him, beloved, we are freed from God's mocking, never again to be subject to God's judgment. Christ's crucifixion and death unto victory were God's mocking against sin. They were God's mocking against those who reject Him. They were God's mocking against those who seek their salvation another way. They were God's mocking against Satan, who thought that he was victorious, but he was being defeated. They were God's mocking because there's no other way than Jesus. He alone saves. He is victorious. He was crushed for us, and He has been placed under the throne of the kingdom. He is the only one to be trusted and served. A beloved, Elijah's mocking on Mount Carmel was intended to bring Israel's eyes once again to the true and living God. But Elijah's mocking, it could not save anyone. But the mocking of the true and living God heard on Calvary promises salvation to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how then were the idol worshippers put to shame? Well, twice, at noon and then at the very end of our text, we read, "But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." In the third place, what we have here is the tone, the sound of complete impotence, complete powerlessness. Once again, a deafening silence. Before, the deafening silence came from the people when Elijah accused them. And now the deafening silence came from Baal. And this silence, you see, demonstrated the vanity and the hopelessness and the powerlessness of idolatry in whatever form it might be. It demonstrated the hopelessness and the worthlessness of putting one's confidence and hope and trust in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, Baal did not answer because he was not able to answer. And he had no answer to give. And this God of nature and this God of fire, he was unmasked, he was dethroned, and he was banished from his own territory. Dear people of God, the deep misery of those who put their confidence and trust in idols, again, in whatever form it might be, even seeking a little contentment in something in this life. But the deep misery of those in that kind of a setting is that they get no answer. It's complete isolation because idols do not exist to help them. Idols are useless for this life, and if so, then how much more for the life to come? And those who place their confidence in anything other than the God of Scriptures place it in nothing at all, only emptiness, vapor, mist that leads only to eternal destruction. But God, the Almighty God of the heavens and the earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God bound Himself to His people. Think about that. God bound Himself to you and me. He stuck Himself to you and me with an inseparable binding. He bound Himself to His people in that covenant of grace relationship in which there is dialogue, in which there is communication. And God is near to those who call upon Him in truth. And Jesus Himself said, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And how near is He? He has poured out the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in your heart, in my heart, in the hearts of His people. And as John says in 1 John, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." And no, He will not always give us the answer that we want. But He will always answer us. And He will always give us the answer that we need most. Beloved, God will not condemn his people to death by remaining silent. He has not let his people down. Instead, he came to their aid through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's answer for our desperate dilemma. Jesus, in whom God hears the cries and pleas and prayers of his people and answers them. Jesus Christ, apart from whom one will only meet God's silence in the torment of hell. But as our Savior bore the laughter-turned anger of God for our sin, Jesus Christ heard the silence of his Father on the cross for you and for me when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That all who truly take refuge in him might never be forsaken. Well, make no mistake about it, Satan is the king of idolatry. He requires blood. He requires the ungodly sacrifice of oneself. But he will not answer in the day of trouble. Just as he remained silent when God confronted Adam and Eve, where was Satan? He didn't come to their defense. And he himself will suffer the torment of God's eternal fiery wrath. But our God, beloved, our God is pleased with the blood of another, of Jesus Christ, for you and me. And because of that blood, our God answers us loud and clear, it is finished. Your sins are forgiven, one and all. Beloved, Jesus Christ is God's answer to atone for the sin of his people. And that's why he is the message. The gospel of Christ is the message that we are called to take to the world because of the foolishness of all that is counterfeit, because of the foolishness of all that speaks against and leads away from him. Only in him is their hope. And for those who look to him in faith, he gives his life, he gives joy, he gives a crown. He gives his presence for eternity. So, beloved, may he strengthen us by his Holy Spirit to keep us from looking to the right or to the left, but instead to focus more and more on Jesus Christ and on the eternal security revealed in him and on the eternal security given only by him. Indeed, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our prayer is the dearest idols that I have known, whate'er that idol be. Help me, help each and every one of us to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Father, we stand amazed as we consider your word. This morning, as we were reminded that the name Jesus reminds us of our sin, reminds of our misery. And tonight, as we have been confronted with the truth of idolatry in whatever form, even in ways that may seem quite harmless to us, Father, we are reminded of our weakness and our sin. And therefore, too, we are reminded of your patience. Of your patience with us. For we continue day by day to give evidence that we deserve to be cast far, far away from you. But in Christ we never shall be. Indeed, we enjoy your presence now by your Spirit. And we will enjoy your presence face to face for all eternity. So, Father, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.